Good morning, everyone. Wow, it's nice to see everybody here today. Some of you are visiting from a distance and want you to feel welcome. It's great to have you here today. I'd like to turn our attention again to the Gospel of John. Ask the Lord to feed us this morning, to speak to us. Maybe just before we do that, I think we always want to look at things we do and in a positive sense ask ourselves why. So we are taking a very fairly thorough look at the Gospel of John, and as a church we love God's Word, but just to keep in mind in part what it does is, or the purpose it serves is to show us things that God is inviting us into. So it's not just learning it for the sake so that we know more Christian things. Okay? It's learning for the sake of God saying, here's possibilities that have not yet entered into your mind. That the gospel is bigger and broader and deeper and more unfathomable than we have to this point understood. And so it's like God's word saying, do you know that this is on offer too? And do you know that this is available too? And so that in faith, we not only apprehend that truth, but we're saying, Lord, I'll have some of that. And so the Word of God and experiencing and walking with God go very closely hand in hand. Because here we see the possibilities, but then by faith we apprehend those possibilities. As community, we enter into those possibilities. So I always want us to understand, we're not just here so that we know an extra thing about God. We know an extra fact about God that we didn't know before, or another proposition about God, but that He's a person, and He's inviting us into Himself, but it's the Word of God that shows us how possible that is. So with that in mind, I'd like us to take a reading from, again, John chapter 1, where we've been spending some time recently. We're going to read the first 14 verses, and then it's really from the 14th verse, and especially the first half of that verse, that we really want to think about this morning. All right. I'd like us to turn our attention to the scripture. Everything else that could be on our mind, I want us to get it out of our mind. Okay. There's lots that we could be thinking about. There's every single one of us have challenges in life. And we have things that take our attention and not wrongly. But part of being a Christian, it is essential to Christian discipleship, is the ability to focus in life every day, not just Sunday mornings. The ability to say, you're my first priority. You're my focus. And I'm going to think about you and make you more central to my thoughts than anything else. That is essential to Christian discipleship. You will never go far as a Christian or have a fruitful Christian life without that ability. So it's cultivating that daily. So let's give our attention, our focus to God's holy word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Remember the word there? Comes from the Greek word logos. John is using it as a reference to Jesus. You could even substitute the word Jesus there. We'll come into this in a minute. So in the beginning was the logos, the pre-existent Jesus. And the logos was with God. And the Word, or the Logos, was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was pure life. And that life was the light of men. It lit up men's world. The light shines in the darkness, and try as it will, the darkness has not been able to overcome or extinguish it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, John the Baptist, to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was certainly not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, that's Jesus. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who would believe in his name, he gave the right or the privilege to become children of God. Born into that family, not of blood, of ethnicity, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Someone else didn't just decide us into his family. We were born by God, birthed by his will. And the word, the Logos, tying back into verse 1 and 2, this Logos, there was a point in time in which he became flesh. So this one verse, this is been the most central verse in teaching about the nature of Jesus for 2,000 years. More has been written on this, spoken, said, sung, and the other verse in the New Testament. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace. Full of grace and truth. Please join me in prayer. Oh, Father, if all we did was just read your word today. What a feast your word is. And what an honor it is to have it right here in our possession. Just love the fact that you have not left us in darkness, but you have spoke to us and brought us light. And particularly you have spoke to us in the form of your Son, your greatest message, your finest exposition. The greatest thing you have ever had to say was Jesus. Your spoken word, your Logos. So speak to us today about him again. We ask that you would do for us what you did for the Apostle Peter when it was said of him, blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but our Father in heaven. Would you bless us in that way? By giving us that today that flesh and blood cannot unveil. But only the Father can reveal. So Father, be pleased to reveal the glory of Jesus. Burn, impress that glory into us. That we might see him anew. And that's having seen him, we might be made into his image. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to just bring us up to speed a little bit. For those of us that have been here, we've been looking at the first chapter of John a little bit. And if you're new or visiting today, I want you to feel included in that. You know, these first 14 verses of the Gospel of John, what John really wants to do is tell us something of the full story of Jesus. But the problem with that is that the full story of Jesus has to take us back to a time when Jesus was not even yet called Jesus. It wasn't until the angel of God visited Mary and said, you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. But here's John in his gospel saying that's not where the story begins. This one who we know and love as Jesus predates that. He pre-exists that he was present at the time of creation. So in verse 1 he says this, in the beginning was Jesus, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word. He doesn't say that he had a beginning. It says he was there in the beginning. He teaches us not only that he was present at the time of creation, but he was instrumental in creation. That all of creation came to pass because of him and through him and even unto him. It doesn't say that he was created. It says that he was responsible for creation, for all that we see and know. The third thing that he outlines in those first few verses is that not only was he present at creation with God, instrumental in creation, but that he was God. That he was not inferior to God, that he is identical with God. And we are living in a world now that seems hell-bent on lowering Jesus, on giving Jesus a lower status, as if to say, we don't mind if Christians exist, we don't mind if they worship, we don't even mind if they worship Jesus, as long as you do not unduly exalt him and raise him above some level that we can cope with. In other words, as long as he's a cool guy, you know, as long as he's maybe even a bit of a prophetic figure who has some interesting, significant things to say, as long as he's an exemplar, he's worthy of example. But when we get into this territory, we're saying he's all that, but he's more. When we begin to worship him as God, the world in which we live becomes discomforted by that. But John says at the start of his gospel, he says, before you say anything else or know anything else about him, he says, I want to establish this is who he is. And you'll understand the rest of everything he does and the rest of everything he says through that lens. He's not inferior to God. He's identical with God. And as such, he shared the qualities that we would normally attribute to God. So here's the word at the beginning. He shares the same identity and the same qualities of God. He's invisible. He's not confined to a human body. He's immortal. He's eternal. But then there's this other word. He is intangible, which is to say he's not in a human body. You can't touch him. You can't see him at this stage. He exists in a form that we may want to call spirit, though we don't want to confuse that with the Holy Spirit. By what you mean, he exists independently of any body, including a human body. And it's that which brings us to verse 14. If we understand that that backdrop from him, that he lives, he's unembodied. That's what brings us to verse 14, because that's what the incarnation is about. It's in the full story of Jesus. There is a point in time in which that changed, and this word, who was previously unembodied, was not connected to a human body or limited to one. There comes this time where it says he became flesh. He took on human flesh. He became embodied. There becomes a point in time where he enters the story of humankind as a human and takes a body to himself. And yet it seems important for John to want to say a couple very important things. And it's this, that he was God who took on humanity, but without laying down his divinity in order to do so. So he took on new properties, but he didn't lay down the ones that he had always known. How do we know that? Listen to this. The Word became flesh and he dwelt amongst us and we saw his glory. He's still glorious. Remember John 17? We took a look at some of the references to that. Jesus talked about the glory I had with the Father before the world began. So in his pre-existent state, existing as God, was a glorious state. He's a glorious one. The Father had glory upon him. And John wants to say this. Listen. Yes, he took on humanity, but there's still something, he still had glory to him. And there's, I think it's through that lens we're going to look at Jesus. We're going to study his life, is that he was still utterly glorious. You know, he's like a great king, a great regent, dressed in fine golds, who decided just out of sheer love for his people would put on a drab outer humble garment and walk amongst his people. But in walking amongst them, as soon as he opens his mouth, as soon as he spends a little bit of time, they begin to realize this is not, he may be wearing a drab outer peasant's garment, but this is no peasant. Because every time he even sits down, his garments will just open enough for gold to just radiate out, and for his true regality, his kingship to shine. So we took a look a couple of weeks ago at how that Jesus existed in a pre-existent state. He existed in a glorious state. And then it's almost inferred. Sometimes we think it's inferred, but he was not glorious after that. But that's not what John said. Even after he became flesh, even after he dwelt amongst us, we have seen his glory. So here's the questions I want to ask is, do you have a glorious vision of Jesus? Do I have a glorious vision of Jesus? Now, we understand him as a human, and we understand that there's a humble Jesus, and I love that picture of Jesus in his humility. But can I hold up against that also a Jesus who's full of glory? He's glorious and he's humble. And can I somehow walk with a Jesus and not lose one of those at the expense of the other? He's absolutely and utterly glorious. He's full of the glory of God. But he carries and walks that out in such a humble way. And it's not one or the other, but both. Of course, lots of people have asked, how is this possible? How is it possible that God could be God, and the Logos could be God, and Jesus could be God? Does the Logos taking on a human form and becoming God, does it minimize the divinity of the Father? How could both be God? And if both are God, is that the equivalent of there being two gods? Other people have said, well, I thought God was invisible, that no one could see God and live. But if God clearly took on a human body and became visible, then what are the implications of that? Other people have asked, well, if heaven and earth cannot contain him and his greatness, how could a little human body contain him? How could contain God and still be God? And those are not bad questions. And I want to look at the answer to some of them today. I think I want to look for the answer where John looked for the answer. You know where John looked for the answer? In the Old Testament. Because to him, there were precedences there. God had revealed himself in ways that were consistent. There was patterns to them. And once John understood those, against that backdrop, the incarnation of Jesus made sense. Let's look at Exodus 25. If there was one scripture in John's mind that helped him make sense of God becoming human flesh, I think it's got to be Exodus 25. And this is profound. I've spent a lot of time in here. Years. This is where God comes to Moses, invites Moses to the top of Mount Sinai, also called Mount Horeb. God descends on the mountain in fire. So the entire mountain looks to be burning with holy fire. It is a very dramatic sight. God's people look at this mountain, and this is what they said. Our God is a consuming fire. It's quoted again in Hebrews 13. God is making a statement about himself, and they catch the point. Our God is a consuming fire. And while Moses is up there, on the top of this mountain, God is downloading to him, revealing to him, speaking to him some things that he wants him to do. And here's one of them. God says to Moses, speak to the people and have them make me something. Have them make me a sanctuary. Now, what is a sanctuary? Well, the word essentially means a home, an abode, a place to live. But there's another sense to it. It's a holy place. A sanctuary is a sacred place, a holy place. So those two thoughts combined, it's a home, a dwelling place, have them make a place for me to reside, but make it holy. Make it sacred for me. And I think when Moses heard those words, the first person ever to have heard those words, I believe he reeled at those words. And that in his heart he thought, what? This is the God of heaven and earth, whom heaven and earth and all the universes cannot contain. And you want me to like make you a home? Like a house with dimensions and curtains and... There was curtains. And like, I think he, what do you, like, how do you, God, fit into this? But the reason he took it seriously is God asked for a home. God of the, who dwells in heaven, heaven is his home, earth is his footstool, and dwells throughout the entire universe, his omnipresence is everywhere, said to Moses, I still want a place to call home. How many of you value your home? Just think it's great to get home. And the home could be the smallest little place or the largest place. It's inconsequential. It's just like, it's a spot to call home. I have spent so many years traveling, in a sense without that, that when God began to speak to me and says, I'm going to give you a spot to call home, I actually had to struggle with it. I wondered if I was compromising. The fact that I had this yearning to have someplace called home when I'd spent 8 years, 18 years traveling around the world. And one of the ways is he comforted me was, Todd, I want a home. And I realized that we are made in the image of God. And because of that, this thing that's in God's heart, this yearning for a home, has affected the human race. So whether you go from the largest city to the smallest African village, people love their little home. And care for their home and love being in their home. Well, here's God saying, you guys love your home. I want a home. And guess where God put his home? If you could have a home anywhere in the whole world, anywhere you chose, and someone else would build it for you free of charge, where would you want your home? Coldwell. I should not leave those questions hanging with Alan Woodruff in the second row. Because it's just asking for trouble, isn't it? Some of you may think, well, wow, under those conditions, I'd have a home in Hawaii or... I don't know, where would you want to live? Well, guess where God wanted to live? He has the entire universe to choose from. He could create extra ones if he wanted. In other words, with him, the sky's the limits. And guess where he said he chooses his home? That I might dwell in their midst, right in the midst of his people. And they're in the middle of a wilderness, a fairly unattractive place to live, but it was them. They were the drawing card. I want to be with my people. I don't want to be on the far side of the universe. I want to be with my people. And he told them, build me a home in the middle of my people. And there were 12 tribes, and he told them, I want 3 tribes on the north of my home, this tent, this tabernacle, 3 tribes on the other side, 3 tribes, literally, even physically, he dwelt in the midst, the center of his people. And that desire has never, ever left him. He still has a desire to dwell in the midst of his people. In other words, his desire to be present in our midst is a zillion times stronger than our desire to have him present. You must know that his desire to be present is stronger than our desire to be in his presence. And when we begin to dare to believe that, faith rises in our hearts and say, oh, then I want your presence. Then I'll make room for your presence. I'll do whatever it takes so that you feel at home in our midst. Then he says, exactly as I show you. And God gave him a pattern for the tabernacle. I imagine most builders in Lethbridge begin with some kind of plan. It's a pretty good idea. We call that plan a blueprint, and Probably one of the sign of a good builder is his ability to stick to that blueprint. Well, God gave Moses a plan or a pattern or a blueprint. He gave him one and he said, this is what I want my house to look like. It named the materials, the colors, the linens, skins, all the things that God wanted his house to look like. I said to the 9 o'clock service, some of you ladies have been dying to change the color of your curtains. You could take your husbands to Exodus and say, even God had strong feelings about the color of the curtains in his house. There's a little ammunition. You owe me. Okay. So it's okay for you to say, I want to change the curtains here. All right. Because even God had strong feelings about the color of the curtains. Why? Because it's his home. It's his home. And he had a strong desire for it to be a certain way. And he called it a tabernacle. Part of what tabernacle means is a tent. So I imagine if you were going to set up a home here or in another country, you probably wouldn't ask for a tent. There's reasons why God asked for a tent. A tent is an impermanent or a temporary dwelling place. And so God wanted something, but he knew there was other stages going to happen. So it's not going to be permanent. He's always going to want to dwell in the center of his people, but not in that form necessarily. So he asked for a tent, knowing that later there's going to come a temple, and later there's going to come... So he just wanted a tent for now, will be fine, thanks. And the most fascinating thing about that tent, that tabernacle, is that he dwelt there. Let me read you a few of the verses. Follow me. Exodus 16:10. First of all, it says, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. Exodus 19:9. God says to Moses, behold, I am coming to you. His presence coming. Now, that shouldn't be a problem for you. Sometimes people go, well, if God's everywhere, how does he come? It's okay, figure it out. I'm coming to you in a cloud. Exodus 34:5 says, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with Moses. Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 38. After Moses had built this house for God, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled it. He filled the tabernacle. The cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was on it by night. Now, why am I saying this? Because God's presence, which is in heaven, God's presence, which is through, pervades the entire universe. God's presence took on a particularly concentrated form here. His presence was so special. It was so strong. It was so concentrated here that it actually became manifest and it took on a visible form and you could see it. It was the form of a cloud by day and the form of a fire by night. The Bible says repetitively, God came to them in the form of a cloud. I will come down to you in a cloud and I will speak to you. Now, as hard as that could be, because we don't live in that day, I want you to imagine that on any given day you could open your tent and you look out and in the daytime there's the tent of meeting and there's this cloud. And the people said, that's God. Now, they didn't think that's all there is to God. But the God of the whole universe had taken a form, had become visible right then and right then, right there. Furthermore, do you know what it says? It says that God's presence would come down in a cloud and it would place itself, even use language, human type of language, it would stand at the door to the tent of meeting. And anybody from Israel could go and ask God a question. It says they would inquire of the Lord. I mean, they ask him a question. So this is what you would do. You would come to the tent of meeting, and when the cloud was there, you would speak into this cloud. Like God was there, and you would say, hey, Lord, maybe a little bit more respectful, and you'd say, my family and I, we've got a little question about the family business. We're not sure which way to go. And you would ask this cloud, which was God, you'd fire a question into the cloud. And the Bible doesn't say how the answer came back, but every time, without fail, they're like, oh, thanks, Lord. And it would, you could have lines of people inquiring of God. He's right there in a physical kind of form, a cloud, and you would fire questions into it, and you would receive the kind of instruction you need. And I just think, that's fairly awesome. And it's actually quite serious. Because if there was that much of God's glorious presence in the Old Testament tabernacle, and the new covenant is a greater and more glorious covenant, then have we yet tapped what has provided for us in the gospel? I spent 3 years praying over this text of scripture, and here's my challenge. I said, Lord, if that's how close Moses knew you, if he knew that much of your presence, I'm going to pursue you until I know that much of your presence, and then I will start into the new covenant. Then I'm going to go further, because that's just old covenant. That's just a starter. So I spent 3 years at the base of a mountain praying, saying, I want to know how much presence is available for me. How much of God? Having untold experiences. Because otherwise, there's all of these promises that are available to us of his presence, and we never claim them. Never say, that's for me. As I was studying this the last couple days, I went into prayer and just the pass and the mountains, and I thought I was going to come out full of excitement. Do you know what I came out with? I didn't even understand my emotions. When I came out yesterday, I felt almost like a sorrow. Like a sense of loss. Like a longing. But a longing so acute that it hurt. And I was like, Lord, I feel almost depressed. Just come out of 3 days of prayer. I feel really hurting. And I didn't know why. That was even Thursday night. I woke up Friday morning to pray. And there's a tune going through my head. The Lord sometimes speaks to me like this because I'm not a very musical person. So I don't even know what the words are. Just a tune. It's a little cat and mouse game. So I'm like, okay. What are the words to that? I know you've put this in my mind. It's going through my mind. Some of you musical types that probably all day long have tunes going through your mind. You wouldn't think that, for me, that's strange. And finally, I remembered. I knew what the words were. It's the song, One Thing Have I Desired of the Lord. One thing will I seek. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That I might gaze upon his beauty and inquire of him in his temple. Psalm 27:4. And I realized that's what you're wanting me to pray about. And the more I prayed, I actually could feel this ache. Because we were made for more of his presence than we have begun to experience. And the lack of it produces a sorrow, a sadness, a sense of loss or lacking in God's people. But if we follow through on that, and we pray and seek God, and we realize that his word is offering us something greater than we have known, and we will take him on his word and believe him for it, we will come out into a glorious presence of the Lord. Why is this foremost in John's mind? Why do I think that there's a connection between Exodus and what John is writing? Well, because having looked at Exodus 25 about God saying to Moses, build me a tent, build me a tabernacle, let's look again at John 1:14. The Word became flesh, became embodied. Listen to this. And dwelt among us. The word dwelt there is the Greek word skenu. And you know what it means? It means pitched his tent or tabernacled. So the word that was previously didn't have a body, an unembodied God, Son of God, took on human flesh, became a man, and pitched his tent among us. Tabernacled among us. In other words, the same God who spoke to Moses and said, build me a temporary place, build me a tabernacle, because I'm going to come and dwell in it. And his presence would become so strong there, it would take a visible form of fire by night and of cloud by day. That exact same God said, I'm coming again. I am going to take another form. And it won't be fire this time. And it won't be cloud this time. I'm going to take a human form. I'm going to take a human body unto myself. And my presence and my manifest glory, my glorious presence will be there, will be in him, will be in Jesus. And so for John, who was completely okay with the idea that this invisible God can take a visible form, this is no problem for him. He never looked at the Old Testament glory of God and said, oh, is that two gods? It was never a problem for him to understand how this one great God in time and place could take a form. And it was no problem for him here. And we have seen his glory. If someone ever asks you, have you seen the glory of God? Well, we have a lot more to see. But the right answer is yes. The same glory that was in the Old Testament temple? Yes! The same glory as on Mount Sinai? Yes! Where did you see it? In the face of Jesus Christ. Says we hung out with him. We saw the glory. We saw the glory. It was in Jesus. We saw it in him. The same presence, but even stronger. God was in him, reconciling the world to himself. Now, what does he mean by glory there? Only very briefly, Exodus 33:19. Moses is in the tent again. The tabernacle had another name. It was also called the tent of meeting. Why was it called the tent of meeting? Because that's where you go to meet with God. You go to God's home to meet with God. Everybody knew that. And there are implications to that, to what God would want us to be as his church. The church is now the house of God. We are the house, the dwelling place of God. Where do you go to meet with God? You go to his home. Everybody knew that. The tent of meeting, they called it. So he's in the tent of meeting, a little worried about the future, asking God some questions, and this is what he says. Show me your glory again, Lord. Every time you've shown me your glory, it's calmed me and assured me about the future. So once again, he says, show me your glory. And this is God's answer. I will make all my goodness pass before you. What is God's glory? It's the fact that he is so rich in goodness and in kindness and in graciousness. I will be gracious. He is so rich and full of kindness. He's so full of graciousness that he cannot contain it. It shines out of him like resplendent light, and it is almost blinding because it shines forth with such strength and beauty. Show me your glory. Okay, here's my glory. I will make my, it's my goodness. So when Jesus, as the disciples spent time with him, what poured out of him was goodness and kindness and graciousness without end. John 14, or chapter 1, a little later on, it says, we received from him one blessing after another. It just never seemed to end. He just shone forth. He poured it forth. We received one after another after another. And they summarized that. We saw his gloriousness. You know, I don't think I live a life like this, immersed in the goodness of God. I know in my head he's good. I don't doubt that he's good. But I don't think I know goodness like Moses knew goodness. I don't think I knew his goodness like John knew his goodness. Like God would want me to know his goodness. And if I was, if you were, I don't think we would ever have to have a program in our church for witnessing to people. Nothing wrong with good programs. As long as they're not a substitute for when the saints realize that he is infinitely good, incredibly good, and he just shines that goodness on us. And we just are able to drink deeply of the goodness of God, which is his glory, and to be filled with his glory. Everywhere you go, that goodness will seep out of you. Every step you take, every hand you shake, that goodness will come out of you. People who are just full of the grace and the goodness of God, who have allowed God to pour that on them, they are living, walking, talking, breathing advertisements for the gospel. And it will come out of us, whether we're even deciding to or not. Have you seen his glory? Said of John the Baptist, he says, John the Baptist says, I'm not the light, don't confuse it. I'm a witness to the light. You know, so John the Baptist was like a moon. It's no light of its own. He just thought it was wonderful to reflect the light of Christ. And I just feel like God is gearing up my heart to want to be so touched with his goodness that it spills out, and I just want to share it with everybody. I want to be so full of his goodness and so overflowing with his grace that all I got to do is go rub up against people in the world, and they'll get it all over them. And I'll call that evangelism. And we at times may have more sophisticated programs, but if it doesn't get more sophisticated than that, I'll be in God's house, I want to experience God's glory, and then I just want to go rub up against people all week long. So posture your heart, because the Lord has got a ton of outreach for us to do. But when you get touched with his goodness, it will take the burden out of it. The kind of like, oh, I guess I better go share my faith. No, if that's the way you feel about it, you probably should just sit down for a while. Say, no, I'm going to get under the spout where the glory comes out. And after I've soaked for a while, and I have the joy of sharing my faith restored to me, then I'm going to go. And I'm just going to show goodness and kindness and graciousness. I'm going to pour out on everybody I can find what has been poured out on me. And we'll call that outreach. Sound like fun? Join me in a word of prayer, please. Also want to prepare our hearts for communion. The Word took on flesh. Why did he do that? Lots of reasons. A God that you could reach out and touch. Even when he took on flesh, he didn't hide himself away. He walked right into people's lives. a God that you could speak to? A God that was there at your weddings, times of celebration? A God that was there at your funerals, times of commiseration? A God that you could speak to? A God that you could touch? A God you could feel loved by and love back? His name is Emmanuel, God with us. To look into the face of Jesus, watch the way he lived and ministered, and said, this is not a God that wants to be distant from me. This is not a God that walks away from me. It's a God who walks to me. A God I could walk with. And he's glorious. He is glorious. He's so full of kindness, he's bright with it. He's so full of graciousness, it's hard on the eyes. Hard to take in. And so we exalt you today. The proclaiming of your true nature is to worship you and exalt you and lift you high. Lord, that we would not preach you other than you are, the glorious, humble King, full of humility and full of glory, and one does not detract from the other, fully God and fully man. And we ask that that same glory that came to your tent, came to the tabernacle and dwelt there, that same glory, that same glory that later came and inhabited the temple. That same way, oh God, that you came in the visible form of Jesus. And he was full of glory. Lord, fill us, your church, with that same glory. What we pray for ourselves, we pray for every church in Lethbridge who truly honors and fears the name of Jesus. We pray for every church far and wide, and we say, oh God, restore your glory to us. Restore your glory to your church. We have a deep pang in our heart because we know we were made for more. Restore your glorious presence. The ache in our heart is called loneliness for God. That we need more of your presence. Than we have ever had. And we allow for a cry to come up from our hearts. A cry for more. A cry for glory. A cry for his presence. When the people of God long for the glorious presence of God, and will not be otherwise satisfied, then God will hear from heaven and occupy his house again. Lord, forgive us for all our idols, the things that have become replacements for your presence, that we have used to dull the ache, to dull and silence the ache. Lord, for all the ways in which we have simply sought to anathematize our pain. Instead of be motivated by it. We welcome you, Lord. This is not our house, this is yours. We welcome you. The call that God gave to Moses still goes forth. Who will build me a house? Who will build my house that I might dwell in it gloriously? Jesus said, or was said of him, zeal for my Father's house has consumed me, zeal to see glory restored there.